I'll be reading a few passages from Romans. You can follow me on the screen. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 8, verse 2. Because through Jesus Christ the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And in verse 15 and 16. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children.
You know, that chapter is kind of a hard one to follow because he has a lot to say. He says, I do, I do not, I do, I do not, I do. And he just kind of gets going back and forth, back and forth. But it's one of my all-time favorite chapters in Scripture because in it I see a man who wrestles so much like I do. This morning I was getting ready for church, and I get up about 5:15, 5:30 most Sunday mornings. And as I was getting ready, I was just sort of thinking about the fact that men and women are really different. Have you guys noticed this? I mean, it is interesting how unbelievably different guys are from the way girls are. How guys, like for instance this morning, when guys get ready, we look for matching socks and what shirt is least wrinkly. Girls are not that way. I mean, it is a multi-day process leading up to the culmination of this outfit, whatever that may be. But there's another thing, and actually this was early on in our marriage, I learned just how radically different men are from women. It happened when we were packing for one of our first road trips to go visit family. And it was one of these kind of weird moments because all this time I knew that my sisters packed four trips, you know, growing up, but it wasn't until I was married that I began to see what that really was like for a woman to get ready for a trip. I mean, now this is a gross, you know, statement, and I understand that some guys are different, but most guys, when you pack for a trip, it is a very simple process, right? It's, do you have pants? I'm wearing them. Do you have a shirt? I'm wearing it. Do you have underwear? Yep, and if I'm creative, I have 2 days worth of underwear, right? But ladies are completely different. There's a lot more that goes into it. And I remember when we were packing for this trip, how Lindsay would just fill every crevice, every spot in the car. She would, you know, she'd put a bag here full of this stuff or that stuff. And I really thought the car could not be filled anymore until we had kids. And then all of a sudden, she took it to a next level. And so now it's no longer you just need clothes, but now you need clothes and you need a bag for the bottles. And you need a bag for the toys, and you need a bag for the snacks for the toddler, and then you need a bag for the spare clothes, because who knows if that first set of clothes that he's wearing will or will not make it safely to grandma's. And if that second pair goes under, then we've got a third pair that's packed and zip wrap. I'm not making this up. And so there's all this prep work and all this stuff of getting ready and all this luggage that she's putting in the car, and there's just like no room. And so I love teasing Lindsay about it, about how she does not leave anything at home. We just kind of carry the house with us. But as much fun as I have teasing her about it, the truth is, even though I'm not taking much, I'm still taking something. And it occurred to me, we all are a little different. Some of us carry a lot. Some of us carry only a little, but we all seem to carry baggage with us, don't we? I mean, some of us have like one of those really massive pull behinds that, you know, you've got four things attached to it, and in it we hold all of the guilt and all the shame, all the things that we've done wrong, all the places we've gone, all the people we've visited, all the things we've seen, all the words that we've said, and we carry it with us. And then there are others of us who think we're a little better because we don't carry all that much. We just have a carry-on. But the fact is, if we could look with spiritual eyes at the baggage that we all seem to carry, the one thing that would be common, I think, for most of us is that we wrestle with letting go of guilt and shame. In fact, I was thinking this week, if you could look out at a crowd, maybe even here, or as you're at the supermarket, or if you're in places around town, and you were to say, could I see what people are carrying? It may be that the person who's most put together, who's got that three-piece suit on or the nice dress, or maybe it's the person who, you know, maybe if they're a little younger, looking nice is not about a three-piece suit. It's just having your hair look like you just got out of bed and you spent like 4 hours making it look like you just got out of bed. And so you've got people who are so well put together and yet so heavy with the things that they carry. We've been in a series for the past few weeks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we've said that the gospel does a lot of things. It takes us from being dead to making us alive, from being orphans to being adopted. And then we talked about this thing that as those who have been saved and changed by the power of Jesus Christ, that we are to be men and women who pursue holiness and are being made more and more in the likeness of Jesus Christ. But as soon as we say that, immediately the baggage of guilt and shame seems to just like jump on us, doesn't it? Because we begin to look back over the past week, let alone the past lifetime, and we say, but how can I become like Jesus? Because I do not do what I so desperately want to do. This is one of my very favorite passages of Scripture because in it, Paul, the superman of the faith, the guy who, you know, would say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You know, he has like the cape flapping in the breeze. This Paul is this now very transparent person who gives us a peek inside of his journal entry where he says, I know I am saved, but so often I do things that a saved person surely would not do. And you feel the angst of a man who loves Jesus so dearly, because he even says, I have in mind this good. I love the law in my inner being. I want to be the follower of Jesus Christ, but I cannot get past so many things that I do. And so this morning, I know some of you here are going, man, I feel like I'm the only one. So we're going to do a real quick mass confession, okay? You ready for this? Just mass confession. In a moment, you don't have to do this yet. You can listen to the list. But in a moment, I just want you to raise your hand really high, really proud, if you have ever done anything for which you have some guilt or shame. Not yet. Wait, you can wait till everyone else puts their hand up, okay? So you don't feel like you're the only one. But here it is. If you, has anybody here ever gossiped, worried, ever do anything wrong, self-promote, get self or judgmental, ever avoid confrontation, ever bend the truth to get out of trouble, ever bend the truth to get someone in trouble, hold on to a grudge, ever get cold and withdrawn from someone, ever have impure thoughts, ever get impatient with a three-year-old, ever get stubborn or defensive, or, yeah, there's a self one, or passive-aggressive or closed-minded. If you have ever made a bad decision or struggled with feelings of guilt and shame for not measuring up, would you just raise your hand really high? Just go ahead. And if someone doesn't have their hand raised, just lovingly lean over and say, you liar. Go ahead. Now listen, I'm a preacher and I came up with that list in like 30 seconds. And you want to know why? Because my wife has done every one of those things. That's not true at all. Can I still come home this afternoon? Would that be okay? She's thinking about it. No, I came up with that list because I have done every one of those things, and if I'd given myself a minute, I'd have had twice as many to tell you. Every person I have ever met, especially those, it seems, in the house of God, struggle with a sense of guilt and shame because we know what we should do, and yet we know what we don't do. And so Paul writes these words of encouragement, at least I take them that way, because he says, I don't live up to the standard I so desperately wish I could, and he has this angst. In fact, in verse 24, he says, oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of death? And that's the question we're going to answer this morning, because there is an answer, family. Now, before we get into it, though, we need to recognize that guilt and shame, while similar, are not the same. They both are related to not measuring up in some way or falling short of a standard. But they're different in some very important ways. Guilt is when you break a moral law. It is about a law that has actually been broken. So this is why in our judicial system you'll have a judge who will pronounce someone who's broken the law guilty. So guilt is about saying, I know God's law and yet I broke his law. Shame's a little different from guilt, though. Shame, while it is not measuring up, is different in that it is not a moral law that you're trying to live up to, but rather you have a self-portrait, a mental picture of who you are, the kind of person you are, and shame comes when you do not live up to that picture in your mind of who you are. Psychologists tell us that every person in this room and everyone you've ever met has a mental self-portrait of who they are. They're the hero of their story. They're the good guy. They know what is right. They know what is good. And they have their standard for living. And that's that mental self-picture. But shame comes when we say, this is who I am, but I don't live that way. So, for instance, someone who envisions himself or herself as a real hard worker, but is in fact actually really kind of lazy, will always live with a low level of shame because they are not living up to the mental self-portrait that they have of themselves. And it's really interesting how these two, guilt and shame, work together. And the reason I want to take just a minute to kind of unpack this, because you may be this morning experiencing some guilt and shame, and because you've lived with it for so long, you've carried that baggage with you for so long, you don't even know that's what it is. So I just want us to kind of look at this, unpack it, and then see what Scripture says, because there's great hope and joy in Jesus Christ. Now, there are two guys, David Keyes and a guy named Matt Chandler, both who unpack a lot of this. So if at any point over the next few minutes you go, man, preacher is really insightful this morning, I'm really not. I just know who to listen to and who to read, okay? But they made this really interesting distinction. They said that guilt and shame interact in basically three ways. The first way is that guilt and shame actually work together. They just work together, right? So you can say, I know that lying is a sin. It is a breaking of God's law. So I feel guilty for lying, and I feel shame because I'm better than that. That's not me. That's not who I see myself. And so they can actually work together. And of the three options, and I will tell you, this one's still not healthy, but of the three, this is the most healthy way that they interact, because in it, it is like an internal spiritual smoke detector that says something's not right. Something's not right. Wake up. Listen. And so you have people who will say, I see that this is wrong, and this is also not how I want to be, and so it works together. Now, there's a second way that guilt and shame interact. And this one is they don't work together, rather they can work independently of one another. So for instance, I can know I've done something wrong morally, but not feel any shame for doing it whatsoever. This is what the Scripture calls having a seared conscience, where you know what is right, but you just don't care. And doesn't our culture just revel in that? I mean, we have this way of saying, well, I know this is what is right, or I know what some group of people say is right, and yet there is no shame. Rather, we embrace it, and we tend to applaud those who do it. In fact, the place in Scripture I see this more than anywhere else is Romans chapter 1. And there's a lot of places we could look, but if you have your Bibles, go ahead. We're going to be flipping around a little bit this morning. Romans chapter 1, I'll just read this to you. This is an example of knowing what is wrong and yet feeling no shame for it. Okay, so Romans 1, verse 28 and following says this: "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips." Don't you love that gossiping is put right up there with murder? Because gossiping actually murders a relationship in the same way that murder takes a body. "Gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil." I love this one. "They disobey their parents." So like none of us get exempt from this list, do we? "They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy." Verse 32. And here it is. "Although they know God's righteous decrees," they know what is right, "that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also," what does it say there, church? What would it say real loud? "They approve of those who practice them." That there's a way in which you can have guilt without shame. I know what is wrong and what is right, but I just don't care. And in fact, we'll just kind of say, good job, let's continue it. But they also work independently in reverse. Because there are some people who have not broken an objective moral law, and yet they have this unbelievable, overwhelming, and often debilitating sense of shame for things that are not morally wrong. I've met so many people who feel ashamed because they grew up in the wrong part of town, or because they drove the wrong kind of car, or they were poor, or they didn't have a certain kind of parents, or they didn't go to this school, and they feel this overwhelming sense of shame because these things that they view as important did not happen in their life. And listen, it's legitimate in the sense that the feeling they have is right there. It's nothing to be scoffed at, but please hear me. A person who feels shame without there being a moral law broken, often the reason they feel shame is because they have made their identity or their ideal from what they see in the world as what is supposed to be normal. And so what happens is we look around, we say, okay, this is how normal looks. This is what it should be. This is what I'm told my life should be like. And because I don't live up to that picture that the culture has given me, I then feel shame that God says that you were never intended to bear. How many people do you know who just feel this unhealthy sense of shame because of the way they physically look? I mean, oh my goodness, this is summertime where everyone's getting ready for the beach, and it is an airbrush culture where unless you are a size -0, ladies, you're overweight. And we create for ourselves this picture of what we're supposed to look like and who we're supposed to be that is not built around who God says you are, but who some idiot in some advertising agency said you should look like or be. And so we see that guilt and shame end up, again, interacting in ways that are not the way God designed. In fact, if we were to go backwards to Genesis chapter 2, we don't need to go there, but you'll notice the very last verse in chapter 2, after God has made Adam and Eve, and they're so perfect, and everything's great. It says that the man and the woman were in the garden in Eden, everything was great. And it says, and they were naked and had no shame. You were not made to live with shame, family. But they can work independently. So they work together, they work independently. And the third way that guilt and shame tend to work themselves out is they can actually work against one another. So the way I've seen this play out more often in church than any other way is we can feel ashamed for doing what is right. I remember back in high school, mid-90s, there were just this rash of teen movies which were all about losing your virginity before the end of high school. And how there was this shame that was laid on top of people for doing what God said was right, and that was to save yourself. And there's other ways that we see this play out, like in the church, I see this where there's almost this sense of, I don't want to be considered a goody-goody, right? I remember my sister in college, she received the nickname Mother Teresa because she actually lived righteously. And that was intended as a badge of shame, not as a, boy, I just wish I were more like you. And so this is why Paul, in a number of places, but two specifically, says things like this. He says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." And then he says to a young preacher named Timothy, he says, listen, you're going to be in a culture that laughs at your faith, and the temptation is going to be ashamed of what is right and good. But in 2 Timothy, he says this, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." So guilt and shame have this really weird sort of power over a lot of us, don't they? And the weird thing about guilt and shame is that if they are not rooted out and dealt with biblically, it's been my experience that they end up growing deeper over time, and they simply cause more guilt and shame. So for instance, I was talking to Teresa Mansfield this morning, and we were talking about, last week I mentioned Oreos, how they are, I think, directly from heaven. They're just fantastic. But that there's this sense that if you overeat, if you indulge, there is this moment where you kind of just feel like a fatty. You know what I'm talking about? That moment where you get your fat pants on, you have to get the elastic waist ones out. I have a friend who's a dietitian, and she made the comment that often the biggest challenge she faces with her clients is not for them to lose the weight, but to feel like they're worthy of losing the weight. Because what happens is when they have lived a such a way where they've not taken care of themselves, or where they have done something that has brought about the sense, I don't live up to who I think I am, what happens is they devalue themselves and then give themselves back to the thing that originally devalued them. And that's not just with food, friend. I mean, this is why so many people grow up who were abused to be abusers, because what ended up happening is the guilt and shame of what took place. They go, I'm dirty, I'm not valuable, there's something wrong with me, look what happened. And so instead of seeing value in themselves as God says is in them, they define themselves by what happened and end up often going back to it because, after all, they're cheap and worthless anyways, why not? And I see people over and over and over again who live their lives filled with guilt and shame because they believe the lie that the guilt of their past sins still holds sway on their present, and the shame of not being who they think they should be now has defined them as a broken, valueless thing. And really, there's only two ways to deal with this, isn't there? I mean, how do you kind of wrap your arms around this and wrestle this to the ground? Because Paul is in this moment where he says, oh, what a wretched man that I am. And he is not speaking pre-salvation Paul. The context does not fit. He is talking about who he is already in Christ. And yet there are these moments that you go, I'm just not doing it. And really, there's two ways we deal with this, right? One of the ways was very popular in Paul's days. The rabbis, the Jewish teachers, would talk about that every human being has a dueling nature, or two different impulses. One is evil, and they called this one the Yetzer Hara, the evil impulse. And that this evil impulse was sort of asleep when you were a little bitty kid, but it wakes up when you get a little older. And then they said, but there's this other impulse that's at war with you. It's the good one, and they call it the Yetzer Hatab. This is the good one, and it makes itself felt at the time that a little Jewish boy goes through bar mitzvah, which means son of the commandment. It's the point at which he begins to study the law deeply and begin to try to apply it. And they said, the way that you overpower the evil is you just got to try harder. You've got to study more. You've got to pull yourself up by your own sandals, in their case. And I love the fact that Paul doesn't play that game. Instead, he says, oh, you want to talk about performance-based guiltlessness or performance-based lack of shame? He says, I've got you beat. Remember his resume in Philippians? I mean, Paul, of anyone, had the resume for a guy who should have been guiltless and without shame of anyone. This is what he says. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, in what they do, in how much they know, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. He says, you want to talk stats here? I mean, you put anyone up next to Paul, they lose. Paul was a guy who his handkerchief that he used to blow his nose, if it touched someone, would heal them. I mean, any of you have dirty garments that heal people? And yet Paul says that his stats, when compared to the fact that he was still guilty in his own merit and still felt shame, he said, I got nothing. But that's one option, and this is where so many people live their life. I'll try harder, I'll do better, and then they fail, and the cycle repeats deeper and deeper. And that's why he says this, one of my most favorite verses in Scripture, in verse 25. He says, if it's not out of merit, if it is not this, he says, who will save me from this body of death? And Romans 7:25 says, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord, that it is not out of your merit, it is not out of your work, it is not out of how nice you look this morning that you are guiltless or shameless. It is out of the grace of God given to you by Jesus Christ that anything can change. And please hear me now. Our challenge as a church is not that we don't know this, it's that we forget this. Like, what would it look like if we rehearsed the truth that the gospel actually redeems us completely, not just our past, but our present? See, the gospel has some good words for you this morning if you have guilt. The gospel, Paul will tell us, the gospel actually removes your guilt through justification in Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying in 8, verses 1 and 2. Look at what it says here. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. If you're one of those who likes to mark in your Bible, circle that word no. No condemnation. He doesn't say some. He doesn't say a little bit. He doesn't say, well, it's iffy. He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says that Jesus, in the next few verses, Jesus actually justifies the law, and his perfection is now laid on you, and your imperfection was laid on him on the cross. He says, give me your baggage. I'll take it all. The gospel removes guilt. There is no Christian in here who should be weighed down by guilt because Jesus took it off of you. And don't take back what he took from you. But the gospel also deals with our shame because the shame is supplanted. It takes away our self-image. The gospel says, this is who you are. You remember 2 weeks ago we talked about this, that he says, you once were this kind of person, but now I have adopted you. I have renamed you. I have claimed you. I have made you my own. You are my little boy or my little girl. I don't care what the bully on the playground says. You're my kid. And this is why he says, verse 15 and 16 of Romans 8, these words, the Spirit you received, that Holy Spirit of God, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Do you hear that word again? See, there's a recognition that yes, at one point you were shameful, rightly so, but no longer, because in Jesus Christ, he says, you're my kid. I take you as mine. He says this, rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption as sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, or Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. My wife is sitting over here, and she's holding our daughter, Emma. She's only 7 weeks old yesterday. I want you to know that that little girl has never done a blessed thing to earn my love. She has never spoken kind words to me. The only thing she's ever, sounds she's made, either come from up here or from somewhere else, which are even worse. She has never hugged me and said, Dad, I'm so in awe of the fact that you care for me. And the only present she has ever given me came in a diaper. But I want you to know something, that that girl is my daughter, period. And my love for her as a father will never grow more because it can't. I love her because she's my little girl. And your Heavenly Father says, the picture that you have of yourself, if it's anything but the picture I have for you, is wrong. You're my son. You're my daughter. And I love you forever. And because Jesus Christ took the guilt off of you, not only will I love you, but I'll live with you forever. See, what happens with guilt and shame, it ends up condemning you. You say, look at who I am. How can I be loved? But the gospel of Jesus Christ says, yeah, look at who you were, but look at who you are now that what he has done for you. So this morning, I want us to share just a brief video that sort of grabs this whole thing, and then we're going to spend a moment in prayer together. I'm going to invite Ron Cunningham and Kent, if you'll come forward, as well as Jim Hodge, if the three of you will make your way up and just sort of sit here in the front. We're going to watch this video. And then after that, we're going to just sing to our Father and thank him for the fact that he has taken the burden of guilt and shame off of our shoulders, and through the power of Jesus Christ, we have overcome. Let's watch this video.